Would you turn, please, to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, if you're using one of our ESV Bibles. And by the way, if you don't have one, please take one from our welcome center before you leave. It's our gift to you. And if you're using one of those, it's page 745, Daniel chapter 7, and we'll be there in just a little while. I started to college, Bible college, in 1976. It was the bicentennial year of our country, and there were all kinds of observances and commemorations that year, and everything seemed to be red, white, and blue. The 4th of July was especially emphasized, celebrating the 200th birthday of the United States. The college I went to had a chorale called the Patriot Singers. And one of the churches that I later pastored that same year, they changed their name from Pleasant View Baptist Church to Heritage Baptist Church. And along with that, there were groups from different churches and different denominations that held what generically were called God and Country rallies all over our country, including my home church. I can remember that we gathered on the steps of the Capitol building in Indianapolis. There were some singers that got up. I don't remember their name, but they sang some very wonderful patriotic songs. I think we had a politician or two speak. I don't remember their names. I just remember suspecting that they were running for office. And then our pastor got up and he delivered a fervent message, and it was along the lines of taking America back for God, or making America a Christian nation again. And all of that, together with handing out voter guides and encouraging every Christian to do their civic duty to vote, well, that would surely make a difference in the course that our country was taking. Except it didn't, or at least not enough. It was all done, I think, with the best of intentions. But looking back, I wonder if we went off of the rails just a little bit. I don't think many of us noticed just how different some of the things that we were saying and exhorting one another were from what we saw in the New Testament. Can you imagine for a moment the Apostle Paul telling the first century Christians, "Let's take the Roman Empire back for God." Or let's make Rome Christian again. Now, I know it was the first generation for Christianity, but don't miss my point here. Jesus told us to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. He did not say, go into all the world and make nations Christian. I heard Alistair Begg admonish his congregation once by saying, nations cannot be Christian, only people can. We are called to go make disciples of people. Now, I know I may be raising your eyebrow, at least internally, if not externally, but I want to say one more thing here before I balance the picture out a little bit. Looking back on it, I suspect that at least some of the patriotic feeling that we described during that time, I think at least some of it may have been motivated by nostalgia, by a desire to return to the good old days. But the Bible tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes, quote, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." I've found over the years that I have a selective memory. I'll bet you do too. Sometimes I just remember the worst about something. But a lot of times I remember the best things about that. And that's great. It's great to have that little editing feature in your memory. But sometimes we look back on our own country and we remember things and look through rose-colored glasses, if I could say. Could I remind you of some things? I know that you, if you were alive during the 1920s, you were just very small children, some of you. But the flappers during the 1920s defied social convention by their drinking and sexual promiscuity in the 1920s. The so-called Scopes monkey trial laid the foundation for the teaching of evolution in our schools. That happened in 1925. Playboy magazine was founded in 1953. And there were still lynchings of black people that occurred up into the 1960s. I used to hear my mother-in-law say that she just hated the 60s, and I couldn't understand that, really. I mean, as a kid of 10 or 12, listening to the Monkees and the 1910 Fruit Gum Company and the Cowsills, I thought the 60s were pretty cool, you know? I was only barely aware in grade school of the assassination of John F. Kennedy. I remember where I was when the announcement came, but I don't remember too much about it. I was even less aware of the assassinations of Robert Kennedy or Martin Luther King Jr., and I was completely unaware of the horrible riots with which we ended the 1960s. That's what my mother-in-law had in mind. No wonder there were aspects of it she didn't like. My point here is this: can we just be honest? Not everything was good about the good old days. We can hardly point to the 20s, the 50s, or the 60s and say, well, America was definitely a Christian nation then. Folks, even some of our founding fathers, Benjamin Franklin was a good man in many respects, but he had several illegitimate children. Somebody quipped, we should have called him the father of our country. Not all of them were godly men, even if we shared a basic morality and worldview. Now let me flip to the other side of all of this. We have to admit that there is much that has changed in our nation over our lifetimes. And we've talked about these things before. We'll talk about them again. But for this morning, it's not necessary for me to enumerate them. The point is this. We look around and this is not the America we grew up in, is it? The direction our country is taking is now and has been for many decades away from God and His standards of right and wrong. It seems to have been accelerated in the past few years, does it not? The speed with which these changes have taken place recently have left us, as the English would say, gobsmacked. But even more astonishing, some of the politicians and judges who actually participated in our God and country rallies have also helped put through legislation or make decisions that have undermined biblical values. Because it's a whole lot easier to get up and talk about God and country than it is to get up and talk about Christ and His kingdom. We don't all even necessarily mean the same thing when we say God anymore. And we don't all necessarily mean the same thing when we say country or independence or freedom anymore. Friday morning, I was waiting for an appointment. I was in the waiting room by myself. So I took out my phone and I was looking at some things on the news. And I watched a man in the street interview. Technically, I guess it was a person on the beach interview. It was a reporter I'd never heard of before, and he was walking around the beach at San Francisco and asking people basic questions about the 4th of July. Questions like, who did we declare our independence from? What year was the Declaration of Independence signed? Name at least one of our founding fathers. One man said his favorite was Jeremiah. Now, out of the 10 or 12 people that were in that segment, one guy actually did know all the right answers, and one young woman actually recited the preamble to the Declaration of Independence from memory. They knocked it out of the park. But the rest of them were clueless about who Benjamin Franklin or John Adams was, or what happened in 1776, or who we declared our independence from. The reporter started playing games with him, though they didn't know it. He would say things like, of course, the 4th of July is where we celebrate our Civil War and the North's victory over the South. Or once he said, of course, the 4th of July is where we celebrate our victory over the Nazis in World War II. And these people would stand there and solemnly nod their agreement. And when it came to independence, for most of them, it seemed to be just the idea of doing whatever they wanted. When he was asking them, how are you going to celebrate the 4th of July? The more extreme one said, party or get drunk. On the other end of the scale, some of them, even among the ones that seemed clueless, they said, you know, we're going to barbecue and have a picnic and spend time with the family because that's what it's all about. Now, full disclosure time. Tomorrow, I fully intend to eat something barbecued and to spend time with my family and with all of the church people and strangers who will come to visit me in our front yard. But I wonder if George Washington, John Adams, and the rest of the patriots who gave their lives for freedom of speech, freedom of religion, and the right for peaceable assembly, I wonder if they wouldn't be dumbfounded and heartbroken at the responses of those beachgoers. We not only don't all mean the same thing when we say God, we don't all mean the same thing when we say country or independence and freedom. To most people, doesn't necessarily mean basic human freedoms. For many, it just means the freedom to party, to do whatever seems right in their own eyes. Footnote, see the book of Judges. I met Michael Easley when he was the president of Moody Bible Institute. Now, I'm one of those guys that will wait after the session to shake the hand and have a word with the speaker. And I did that with Michael Easley in particular because when he was pastor of the McLean Bible Church in McLean, Virginia, our daughter Amy was a member of that congregation. And he knew her. And to my surprise, after I'd made his acquaintance, he said, oh, you're Amy's dad. And sometimes in conferences after that, I'd be walking by thinking I'm not going to bother him, and he'd reach out his hand and just pull me in and said, how you doing? How's Amy? How's your family? When he was pastor of the McLean Bible Church, but yeah, that's called name dropping, I guess, you know. That and $5 gets me anything I want in any coffee shop in the country. But when he was pastor of McLean Bible Church, he once invited a man named Crawford Loritz, who was then with Campus Crusade for Christ. And in the McLean Bible Church, there were many people who worked in Washington, D.C., military and non-military alike. And their patriotism ran deep and burned brightly. But Crawford Loritz stood up and looked that congregation in the eye and he said, Jesus doesn't stand up when you say the Pledge of Allegiance. They needed to remember that, and we need to remember it too. Waving the flag and saying one nation under God is not the same thing as pledging allegiance to King Jesus and to His kingdom. As Christians, we are dual citizens. The Bible says our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, we're to be good citizens here, but Jesus' kingdom takes precedence over any other nation or kingdom. The Bible says that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are transferred out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. So what exactly is the kingdom of God? And what does it mean for us to be citizens of that kingdom? Now, in order to understand that, you first have to understand the promise of the kingdom. And here I want to call your attention to Daniel 7. And before I read verses 13 and 14 to you, let me first summarize the entire Old Testament. You really are asleep, aren't you? I will be brief. God made human beings, but human beings rebelled so badly that God sent a flood to wipe out almost everyone on earth. After the flood, once again, the more human beings multiplied, the worse things got. So God started over again a second time, this time not with a judgment like a flood, but he called one man named Abraham to himself. And from Abraham, God brought into being a new nation, and God ruled directly over that nation, and he intended for the nation of Israel to be a light to the other nations of the world, to draw those people to himself as well. But even the nation of Israel rebelled. They didn't want God to rule over them directly. No, they looked around and they said, we want a human king like the other nations. So God gave them what they wanted. Can I just give you an aside here? Sometimes our biggest disappointments in life come when we get exactly what we want. God really does know best. But God gave them a series of kings, and some of these kings were good. Most of them were bad, and none of them, not even the good ones, were perfect. And the nation declined and decayed, and the people despaired. But then God gave them a promise through the prophet Daniel. And Daniel writes in chapter 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. In other words, he looked like us. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. The Ancient of Days is God. And to him, this son of man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Now, there's a whole lot more to unpack here than we've got time for. Suffice it to say this, 600 years before the New Testament started, God essentially told them, you and your kings have messed up the kingdom so badly, but someday I'm going to send someone who looks just like you. I'm going to give the kingdom to him, and he is not going to mess it up. And from that time on, God's earthly people began to look for the kingdom of God and for the one who would bring that kingdom in. Now let me take you to the New Testament for the announcement of the kingdom. It's Matthew chapter 3, page 808 in the ESV Bible. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. Some 400 years had passed since the last time a prophet spoke or put pen to parchment. And so from Malachi to what we're about to hear, there was what some have called the 400 silent years as far as God was concerned. And Matthew 3 verse 1 says, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew was a Jew. He was writing to the Jews. The Jews were extremely careful about saying or writing the name of God. Even today, you go in a synagogue, when you see something about God written, it's G-D. They're very careful. And so the synonym, the alternate phrase, the kingdom of heaven, but everyone understood this was the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So repent. Hundreds of years had passed. Another footnote, God never seems to be in a hurry about the accomplishing of his purposes. Isn't that right? Then one day, after about 600 years, word began coming that something was going on down near where the Jordan River passed through the desert plain near one of the oldest cities in the world, Jericho. And people in Jerusalem inexplicably began trudging down that 18-mile winding, rugged pathway that even back then was called the Jericho Road. They descended 3,300 feet from Jerusalem as they went. And they did all of this to gather on the banks of the Jordan to listen to and look at a wild-looking man named John who said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And people were baptized by him. And he kept talking about one who was to come, whose sandals, he said, "I'm not even worthy to untie." And eventually they arrested John. King Herod imprisoned him in one of his fortresses, the Machaerus, across the Jordan River. The chains are still there in that circular dungeon. And some of those chains perhaps held the arms of John the Baptizer. Eventually, Herod took his head. But then a man named Jesus of Nazareth took up the same message. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, he preached, "The time is fulfilled." Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is at hand. It's right here. You can reach out and touch it. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus took up the same message, but he even went farther than that. Jesus claimed to be the very Son of Man prophesied by Daniel, the promised one that God was going to give the kingdom to. And then Jesus healed, and he did miracles. And they sent hardened soldiers to arrest him, and they came back empty-handed, and they said, "Never a man spoke like this man." But as Jesus spoke, people began to be confused. And they started to understand that the kingdom of God that Jesus was talking about wasn't exactly what they were expecting. Would you turn now to John's gospel? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the first four books of the New Testament. John's gospel, chapter 3. It's page 888. John, chapter 3. A religious leader named Nicodemus had gone to have a meeting with Jesus at night. We don't know that he was embarrassed. Maybe that's the first time the crowds let up enough where he could get a word in toward Jesus. And the Bible says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" And Jesus said, "Well, thank you very much. I appreciate it." He didn't say any of that. It's almost like he ignored what Nicodemus said. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly," the word is amen, amen, "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Born again, born of the Spirit. In the same context, he utters what is perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus was talking about how to enter the kingdom of God. And it wasn't at all what Nicodemus, this studied man of the Old Testament, he just didn't get it. Well, how do we understand these things? My pastor used to illustrate it like this. I haven't done it this year. I think I've missed my opportunity. But I like to go at least once a year to Victory Field and watch a baseball game. Forgive me, you baseball nuts. I don't much care who's playing. I know it's the Indianapolis Indians there. I just like the feel of a baseball park. And that's a great one. And I have an overwhelming urge to eat a hot dog while I'm there. Most of us understand baseball. My pastor used to say that it would be like a baseball player getting up to bat. And crack, He hits a home run and it careens right out of the ballpark. And he runs all the way around that baseball diamond. He slides into home plate and he touches home base long before that ball ever reaches the catcher's mitt again. And yet the umpire still stepped up to him and said, "You're out." And the ball player looked up and said, "Why?" And then the umpire said to him, "Because you never touched first base." Folks, going to church is a good thing. Living a moral life is a good thing and an increasingly rare thing in our time. Doing good things for other people, those are good to do. But you can do all of that and still not be a Christian. You can do all of that and still not be born again, born of the Spirit. You might even be religious, but you'll be religious and lost. Being born again by believing on Christ, that's first base for the Christian. The Bible says that when we believe in the Lord Jesus, we are born again or regenerated, the Apostle Paul said, spiritually. We're made new from the inside out. We're not perfect, but we're immediately different. We're changed. And being born again is like touching that first base in a baseball game. You do all that other stuff and it's a wonderful thing, but if you haven't been born again, you're just religious but lost. Jesus' kingdom is a different kind of kingdom. It's a kingdom of the Spirit entered by faith in the Son of God. And the question you need to ask yourself is, have you been born again? Is your faith in Christ and in Christ alone, not in the church, not in the good works that you're doing, not in your baptism, not in the fact that you take communion every now and then? This is where you start. Are you born again? This is how you enter Christ's kingdom. Now let me take you back to Matthew's gospel. Going back to Matthew chapter 28, and I want to talk to you about the authority of the kingdom, specifically the authority of the king. We gloss over verse 18. But I want you to hear this. This is after his death, burial, and resurrection, and just before he ascends back into heaven. The Bible says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Now think about that for a moment. He is our Savior. He is the friend of sinners. The Spirit of Christ is our comforter and our helper. God the Father is our Abba, and like a baby, we can reach up and touch his face by faith. There's an intimacy there, but there's another side to this as well. Our Jesus, our Savior, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He's talking about what Daniel prophesied, that God gave all dominion and the kingdom to him. And then he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." There is a now and a not yet aspect to Christ's kingdom. The not yet aspect is described in the final chapters of the book of Revelation, where Christ's kingdom will be established on earth and God's will really will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But there's a now aspect as well. Christ's kingdom exists now in the hearts of every person who believes in him and who serves him as Lord and Master of their lives. And folks, Jesus meant to be more than an ornament that you wear around your neck or a pin that you put on your lapel, a saying that you wear on a t-shirt, or even a bumper sticker you put on your car. He gave us marching orders. And sometimes those orders put us into conflict with the authorities in the nations where Christians find themselves. What in the world do we do then? Well, in the book of Acts, you don't have to turn there, but they found themselves in conflict with the authorities, and Peter and John were preaching in the temple, and they got themselves arrested. And the leaders admonished them, and they said, "We don't want you to teach anymore in this man's name." And Peter said, "We can't help but speak of the things that we have seen and heard." And they went back and they prayed, not, "Lord, make the persecution stop." They said, "Lord, help us to be faithful no matter what they do." And they went back into the temple again, and they preached about Jesus. And Peter and John got themselves arrested again. And the Pharisees, or the leaders, they arrested them. And before they let them go this time, they beat them severely. They said, "We have told you not to preach anymore in this man's name. And you've turned Jerusalem upside down, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And Peter looked them in the eye and said, "We must obey God rather than men." You think this is far-fetched? Just this past week, I told the Wednesday night group about North Carolina University, where an official tried to tell a pastor and a student Christian, a member of a Christian group on that campus, they were in the common area, and they were just having conversations with people about Jesus. And this official went to them and said, "You have to have a permit from our school to talk to people about Jesus." Now they're countersuing, and in the meantime, a judge has issued an injunction to keep the school from acting on that policy. Because according to our Constitution, the only permit we need is the Second Amendment. But even if we didn't have the Second Amendment, what do we do then? When the Moody Collegiate Choir, the men's choir, came to our church a few years ago, one of the young men that stayed in our home that night was Chinese. His name was Enoch Ho, H-O-U. Enoch was not his birth name. It was the name that he took for himself when he became a Christian. And as we talked that night, I discovered that he had been the pastor of a house church in the burgeoning underground Christian movement in China. And I asked him, "What is it like to be a Christian in a nation where they can put you in prison for believing in Jesus?" And this young man of 30 years of age, he was very matter of fact. He shrugged his shoulder and he said, "Average stay of Christians arrested by police and jailed in China, a day and a half." He himself had been in jail several times. He knew other Christians, men and women, who'd been in jail for their faith more than he. Now, we all know that some of these end up in horrible prisons and spend years of their lives there. But Enoch told me, "The police don't want to arrest us, because there are so many of us now. As long as we stay out of the public square," he said, "they leave us alone." And then he said, matter-of-factly, "But of course, Jesus told us to go into all the world, so we must go into the public square." What do we do if our government says, "You can't talk about Jesus anymore unless we give you permission"? Here's a biblical principle: where authorities conflict, obey the higher authority. And there is no higher authority for the Christian than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, let me talk to you for a moment about the conduct of the kingdom. Jesus told Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." His enemies tried to claim that he was setting himself up as a rival king, trying to undermine the rule of Caesar, and they refused or were unable to understand the not yet future aspect of his kingdom. One day Christ's kingdom will be established here on this earth. But in the meantime, how are Christians to conduct themselves as we find ourselves among the kingdoms of men? Keep in mind, the Apostle Paul wrote this living under the Roman Empire when Caesar was in charge. He said, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Those who resist will incur judgment. So pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Just because Christians were citizens of a heavenly kingdom, that doesn't mean we're supposed to be of no earthly good. All due respect to our Amish friends, this is not what Jesus told us to do. Withdraw from the world and hang on till Jesus comes. The truth is just the opposite. Christians who are the most heavenly minded are supposed to do the most earthly good. The message of the gospel is not come to Jesus and we're all going to escape to heaven someday. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that one day heaven and earth will be reunited. Heaven is going to come down and this earth is going to be born again. And God will dwell with his people again. See Revelation 21 and 22. That means, as R.C. Sproul puts it, that right now counts forever. What you do right now means something. God's kingdom will come. We're citizens of that kingdom, so what we do now matters very much. We're to be good citizens. We're to be good neighbors. We are to show the love of God to others, even those who hate us. And we're to show the love of God beginning with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus said, "By this shall all men, the lost, the pagans, the unbelievers, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. If you wear a Christian lapel pin, have bumper stickers." He didn't say that. He said, "By this shall all men know you're my disciples if you have love for one another." And brothers and sisters in Christ, if we cannot show the love of Christ to each other, even when we disagree, then there is something sorely lacking in our Christianity. Christians in the first century were model citizens of the Roman Empire. They astonished the pagans by taking in abandoned babies and raising them, feeding the poor, helping the sick. And they amazed them in the way that they buried their dead as if in triumph. The only thing that those Christians would not do is come before an image of Caesar once a year, worship it by taking a pinch of incense and offering it on a little altar and saying out loud, "Caesares Kurios." Caesar is Lord. The Christians were model citizens, but they wouldn't do that because to the Christian, only Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and the things to God the things that are God's." Earthly rulers and governments are due their rightful respect, and we should obey their laws where those laws do not conflict with God's. But our worship and our ultimate allegiance belong to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Now let me talk to you one final thing about the outposts of the kingdom. You go through the book of Acts and everywhere that the disciples went preaching, it said things like this concerning the apostle Paul. Acts 15 says he went through Syria and Cilicia strengthening the churches. Next chapter, verse 5 says, "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily." And later on in Galatians, Paul wrote about the reaction of the churches in Judea to the news that he, Saul of Tarsus, had become a Christian, now known as Paul. Paul means little. And he said, "They were only hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy,' and they glorified God because of me." Everywhere the disciples went preaching the gospel, they left little outposts of the kingdom called churches. The word church means a called out assembly. In the higher sense, it means people who have heard the voice of Jesus calling them to himself, who have left off their old way of life to follow him. In a more practical sense, it means local assemblies of believers who are called away from their normal routine of life to come together on the Lord's Day to praise and worship Him together. The Apostle Paul strengthened the churches. Christian, are you strengthening the church that you're a part of? Or are you weakening it? Even more basic, do other believers, do other people see and hear the difference that Jesus has made in your life? Do you cause others to glorify God because of the way that you live? The answers to those questions should give every Christian plenty to pray about. The Bible speaks of a kingdom. And the truth is, folks, we need a king. Forget earthly politics and human government for the moment. The truth is, every single wayward one of us needs a righteous king to rule over us. Every single wayward one of us needs to confess to God those things in our lives that we know are not pleasing to Him. And every single one of us needs to ask God for the forgiveness of those wrongs that we have done, the forgiveness of our sins. And the good news of Jesus Christ is that God will forgive your sins because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And you come to Him by faith and call upon Him and He will make you His child and He will bring you into His kingdom to be His forever. So if you're already in His kingdom, the message of the Scripture is act like it. And if you're not already in His kingdom, don't you want to be? May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Oh, our Father in heaven, come by Your Holy Spirit and take the message of the gospel, the words of the Scripture, and drive it home to every heart. Lord Jesus, we live in these times, and it's becoming, in some sense, more difficult for us to live as Christians. We're not yet to the place, as in other parts of the world, where it's a risk for us to lose our lives if we're Christians. And oh God, may it never come to that place. But more difficult than ever before, help us to resolve in our mind that we will receive and serve the Lord Jesus. Oh, Father, children in other parts of the world facing horrible death have refused to renounce Jesus. Children, You meant it when You said that a little child would lead us. Lord Jesus, let us be Your little children by faith. Let us not renounce You either, but live for You unashamedly before others. And if there's someone here who has never put their faith and trust in You, Lord Jesus, pull back the curtain in their heart and show them their need of You. And then show them Yourself, oh, blessed Son of God, that by calling on You, they can become Yours and be forgiven. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.